I'm thankful to be here, and I hope people got the message I sent out about replacing a main message with just a discussion about resurrection of Jesus. Not merely just the resurrection of Jesus, but as you read through the New Testament, you pretty quickly realized this was a central theme and what the book of Acts and the writers of the epistles wrote. I guess between the fact that it's though maybe we don't really know the exact day, or there's a lot of debate within the religious world, like on days, on what the proper days of Passover, the resurrection, all those things are. We're in that season, I guess between that and the fact that we have a sister among us who's fallen asleep, but we have a hope for a resurrection for her. Why is this? Why is this a central theme in the writers of the New Testament? I just thought maybe it'd be good to have some discussion around that. I'll read a few verses here in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 9 it says, "But we do see him who was made for us a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.' Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise," talking of Jesus, "he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." I think in my mind, a lot of the purpose and reason and value behind that is communicated there in that passage. The wage of sin is death. That is the price. That is the price we owe. Because we sinned. Because we willfully sinned against God. That is the price we owe. But it doesn't end there. You know, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So anyway, I just want to open it up. If brothers have thoughts to share about this, just feel free to do so.
Yeah, I just want to share some thoughts. They're not really premeditated thoughts or put together all that well, but Mostly just, I for sure see the theme of the resurrection being preached by the Apostle Paul throughout Acts. And I haven't looked at it just lately, but there was times when he would say something like, linking the resurrection very close with the good news or the gospel. And I think it's important to note that, like the, okay, so I believe the gospel is an overarching thing that includes everything that Jesus did, but let's just put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, and especially the women that went and checked on the tomb, and they found it empty, and the angels there told them what happened. Like, you're looking for the living amongst the dead, and he arose, and just how good news that was. And just want to focus on that a little bit, just how if things would have not, you know, been complete in that way, would we still call it the good news? I think it's just very complete in that the Lord did what was prophesied of him all the way even into resurrecting and sitting at the right hand of the Father, you know, interceding for us. And and just really good to ponder on that. It's the hope we have. It's the promises we have, and to one day sit with him, with his Father, with the holy angels. It seemed like there was a contending for that part that the Apostle Paul had to put forth. The Jewish religious leaders wanted to put this to nothing. They wanted to even bribe the soldiers to make lies and keep the story of the real story, the good news, you know, at undercover. But those that earnestly seek him can easily see through that, and they were not able to keep that all the way under cover. You know, the Lord truly rose and was, you know, came back and made himself known to the apostles, and that continued to be one of the bigger conflicts, I believe, between Paul and the Jews, and between the apostles and the people that, you know, wanted Jesus just to be a man, just that came in the flesh, and that's all he was. And seemed like soon there was even some heretical teachings concerning that. I don't really have the names for them right now, but just Jesus was just a man in the flesh. And even to this day, we have people that hold the things kind of like that. Jesus was just a man in the flesh, and he was a good, you know, one of those good old prophets that had wise things, but he was not the Messiah. And it was probably, they would deny the resurrection. I don't know, but just really good to find oneness with the very beginnings of the story, find true unity with the Christ, the Messiah, being a risen Lord and a Savior, and identify with the apostles in that way, and just recognize how this was something they contended for, to keep the true story alive. And I think that's for us today.
Yeah, I've got some thoughts floating around in my mind. Hopefully I can keep them somewhat organized and good order so that they make sense. I guess one thing that comes to my mind is, seems like Brother DeWine was asking for us to talk about why it's important. Why is the resurrection such a central theme in the New Testament? And I think a lot of times some people would tend to think that when Paul says that or even Jesus speaking this way, that the flesh counts for nothing, he said that. Jesus actually made those words. And they would tend to use passages like that to say that God is not going to raise the body again. It's just your soul or your spirit or both or something, and it goes straight to heaven. And if that's the case, if the flesh is not saved, this would be an argument right from Irenaeus, then why was Jesus making such a big deal to prove that he wasn't just some ghost that rose from the dead, but that he was flesh and blood? Here, put your hand in my side, or hands into my, or put your fingers into where my nail prints are, or here, do you have something to eat? Here, give me some fish. Like, to prove that he was human. And the scripture, I think it's Luke, that segues into Acts chapter 1, says when the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking up into the sky?" This same Jesus will come back in the same way that he left. So he left the God-man, he's going to come back the God-man. And and the scriptures say that he's the firstborn among the dead. So the resurrection, that was the contention between the Pharisees and Sadducees, or at least one of them, was about whether there was a resurrection. Now, they weren't, it wouldn't seem that the argument was whether the Messiah would resurrect or not. That's not what they meant. It was whether all human beings before Judgment Day are going to be resurrected from the dead. And that was a big issue. And of course, the Pharisees believed that, no, there was going to be a resurrection. And so if somebody does believe that you die, you go straight to heaven, and the flesh counts for nothing, and that kind of view, then why do we need a resurrection? There's no purpose in it at all. But if it really is kind of more of an early Christian interpretation of both the Old Testament and New Testament, that when we die, just as Jesus said, that just as the sign of Jonah, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the big fish, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, in Hades, in Sheol, in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, in Hades, in the Greek Old Testament, Greek New Testament, that the realm of the dead, that like Luke chapter 16 has a picture of, you know, the rich man that was ignoring the poor man, and they both died, and it says immediately, if rightly translated, that the rich man found himself in Hades. I know the King James says hell, but bad translation. But it says Hades. He found himself in Hades, and he was in torment, and there was this great invisible, impassable chasm separating him and Abraham, where the poor man was, in the bosom of Abraham. And early church would refer to that place as Abraham's bosom, or as paradise. And some would even say that that was something that was like the Garden of Eden kind of thing. But that's where people go. The righteous go to that side, and the wicked go to the other. Now, this is not just an early Christian view. This is actually a Jewish view as well, because we've got an extensive account that is with late first century by Josephus, we don't have any record he ever became a Christian. And he describes it that when people die, the angels are either veering you off based on whether you worked righteousness and went off to the right with the righteous, or off to the left, whereas where that man that was tormented in Hades was. And that's the place of waiting until the resurrection, until Christ comes back and raises the dead. And I think it's in Romans chapter 14, maybe somebody can remind me, but we're... Or maybe it's 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, that's what it is. Where Paul goes into pretty decent detail about describing what's going to happen when Christ comes back and raising the dead. And I think it was a passage that Brother Duane quoted on the thread the other day. And the way they translate the word in the beginning of the passage, that doesn't fit the context. As they said, he will bring back those who have slept, fallen asleep in Christ. They translate as bring. And then if you keep reading the context, it shows... maybe this is it right here. If you keep reading the context, it says that the dead in Christ will rise first. So the interpretation of someone saying, well, you know, he brought him back from heaven, would not fit that, and that they would rise first. And then it goes on from there, talking about those that are still alive, and that they will all be caught up with Christ and this. So, but I guess one thought, I guess veering off from that kind of idea, is this: why is it important? And when we look at the teachings of Jesus, just some thoughts, for us to really, really, really live them out, Paul illustrates something I think is a really good thought, that is all tendencies of all human beings. Why? Why do most people in the world fill their lives with so many distractions, whether it's, you know, just constant entertainment and, you know, like even things like, this is one argument I would make when I'm talking with people on the streets, especially around Halloween time, is like, why do people do things like that, Halloween parties or whatever? Why do they basically are, because we're afraid of death, as Dwayne, Brother Dwayne just read that passage in Hebrews chapter 2, to set us free from that fear of death, that they make fun of it. That's the way of coping with it, is let's have a party about Halloween, about skeletons, about the dead, about, you know, all these scary movies. Even I saw a bunch of those when I was growing up, poking fun at Frankenstein or ghosts or whatever. And it's a way of coping with this thing that's staring us all in the face. That's, Paul tells us, I'm surprised it's not in the New Testament more, but I mean, it's pretty vivid in Romans chapter 5 that because of our sins, we must die. And so Jesus came to overcome him who had the authority of death, that is the devil, as Brother Dwayne read in Hebrews chapter 2. And so with the teachings of Jesus to be lived out, you have to believe that there's hope. Because Paul, this is where I started to say earlier, Paul says that if there is no resurrection, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So in other words, let's live it up. This is all we got. And the apocryphal books I really appreciate, Wisdom of Solomon. You know, they're talking about this is our lot. This is what we got. Let's let might be right. Let, you know, whoever has the power or the most money or whatever have, you know, take the most of what they can get in this life. And that's the temptation for human beings. But if now all of a sudden the preaching and the truth of the coming judgment and the hope of the resurrection for those who would turn away from that life to really live righteously and pleasing to God towards one another, those made in God's image, that the hope of the resurrection, the hope of that would really have, if we put our trust in that, really believe in that, really believe that it's true, the ability to help us to turn away from living it up, living our best life now, because, hey, we're going to die. So, and I think that's a big reason why the hope of the resurrection, and God's intent, even Jesus' intent in coming here, why it's so important. So that's some thoughts.
Amen. I wrote down a few minutes of notes there last night, but Brother Brett got me. I'm going to say one more, one and a half more minutes. But the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. So we call it the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. So what's the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament, Brother Daniel? What's the Lord's Prayer from the Old Testament? Yeah. I just heard this expression, so I was ignorant to it, but I like it. But sometimes you know thoughts, a lot of things that I don't. Anybody? The Lord's Prayer in the Old Testament. Norman? What is it? No? Dwayne? The Lord's Prayer in the Old Testament. It's the prayer in... No, Joseph and Winnell on here, and they say it every night before they go to bed. They sing it. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you, lift up his kind countenance upon you, and shine, and may the Lord give you peace. Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27, they call it the blessing of Aaron, the high priest. And Christ is our high priest, but Aaron was our high priest. And when he would sacrifice all those animals, he had blood in his hands, and he would say that. He would save that prayer for the sacrifices. And what Brother Brett said, in Luke 24, when Jesus was lifted up into heaven, he went to Bethany, and he was lifted up into heaven, and he blessed them. And what was on his hands? Aaron had blood on his hands. But what was on Jesus' hands, Teo, when he blessed him and lifted up to heaven? The nail prints. He had the nail prints on his hand. It wasn't the blood. It was the nail prints from the resurrection. I thought that was really neat. Okay, here's my little things there. Brother Atlee basically said what I was going to say, that Felix said, for the resurrection of the dead, I am in trial this day, in Acts 23:24. And Paul calls it the firm foundation to Peter, in Timothy. And then Paul does say in Corinthians, well, if the dead aren't raised and if Christ isn't raised, then your faith is vain and you're still in your sins, and then you're a false witness against God. And we know those things. I mean, that's what Paul says in Corinthians. But the tabernacle was the dwelling place, or the God's presence, God's house in the wilderness, right? You know, it represented God's presence in the wilderness, the tabernacle. Then the temple was a more permanent one. And then, like Brother Brett alluded to, one brother, maybe Atlee, knock this down, and in 3 days I'll build a new one, referring, of course, to the church. So the temple and tabernacle church, all the same. They're all interchangeable. They're all the same. It's God's presence. And we are the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, right? I know it's basic. And God's presence, a house, is tabernacle in the church today. And we, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are a royal priesthood. We are priests and priestesses in his temple. And what are the sacrifices we offer up, Brother Micah?
Thanksgiving.
And the best sacrifice we offer up?
Praise.
Our lives. A living sacrifice, Romans 12, a thing like that. And, you know, in Leviticus 17, people who are trivia, you know, memorize the seven feast days, Sabbath, Passover, harvest, and you remember the seven feast days. And Passover was they're all important. I mean, you can't say one is more important. Passover is so much more important than Day of Atonement. No, they're all important, but Passover was the primary, well, okay, I just say it was a very, very important one. And, okay, Brett can help me in this. Passover, okay, we start out, we use the Julian calendar, January, February, March, April. The Hebrew calendar starts in the spring. That's when the trees and the fields come to life. Life comes in the spring right now, even though it's kind of a cold day out there. But life starts in the, so the calendar starts in Nisan, Aviv, I don't know how you say it, but that's, you know, Rosh Hashanah starts the New Year's, right? But then Passover is when things come to life. And that's when Jesus was
today is the 16th
day. Go ahead, brother.
The first month.
Okay. Is
calendar.
Okay, yeah. So right, yeah. So April, he lived in Jerusalem, so thank you, buddy. I don't know the exact thing there, but and not, you know, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Someone said a better reading would be a day of cleansing. It was Wycliffe and Tyndale. They made an atonement at 1 minute. They threw that in there, but it was basically cleansing. But anyway, scholar can help me in that. But, you know, the Jewish mind was a little different. North, east, southwest. Their first direction, of course, is always east. The sun comes up in the east and rises. You know, when you attack the thing, the east goes first, east, for whatever that's worth. But Jesus, who was our Passover, John said, blessed be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we eat the Lamb. Early Christians now, right? Everybody, this is early Christian now. We eat the Lamb when we take the bread. And we drink the blood. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this is the blood of the new covenant. Under the Passover, it was the blood on the doorpost. And that gave them, you know, the power that they're firstborn from death to life. And just about done here. And on the doorpost, Paul calls it the cup of blessing. And also the early Christians use the prophecy of Isaiah is quoted by the early Christians concerning the resurrection. We sing it in a song, and we have hope, as Brother Dwayne said about Sister Sarah. We sing it in a song. It's in our songbook in Isaiah 58, and I'll just sing the first verse of it. Or it says, this is what they sang about the resurrection. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord, and upon their heads they shall have everlasting joy. The Lord be magnified.
I'll just say a couple of things. Okay, so my immediate thoughts are how that there's this thing, we're probably familiar with it. I've had friends that would say this, like, and I don't know the reference, forgive me, but there's some reference, or maybe even more than one, that people can use to say, this is the definition of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you sort of took that one verse out of context, it would sort of look like that. And they say, so that's what you have to believe, and that's how you're saved. You believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, and it's just very simple. And that's, you believe that, and you're quote saved, and like that. obviously, we don't believe that. That it's quite that. I wouldn't even call it that simple, but that shallow. So if we take it in context, if we take it in the context of, here came this man preaching this really big thing that was that there was a way to be reconciled to God that was different than what Moses said. Like, that's a big thing. He's got something different than Moses. We're supposed to follow this guy now. Oh, should we do it? The stuff he's saying is contrary to Moses. Should we follow him? Does he have the authority to say these things, to teach these things? Can I put my trust in him? Can I put Moses away and live my life according to this man's doctrine? And is God going to be mad at me? How can I be sure? And he did many miracles that would have given people confidence. And raising himself from the dead would have been just the seal, sealed the deal. Giving credit to his authority to say the things that he said, and for people to confidently do these, if you can call them outrageous, crazy, seemingly crazy to the Greek and the Jew and the carnal mind, things that he taught. the magnitude of that act. Let's see, I barely want to touch on it, but like the we all know that the enemy, the devil, has power, and he can do things, supernatural things. We kind of get a taste of this when he tells Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Like he apparently had the power to do that. That's pretty powerful. And then it would be one of the legends about people dealing with the devil would be that there'd just be these couple things that the devil can't do. If he can do things for people or give things to people, there's a couple of things he can't do according to legend, and one of them is raise anybody from the dead. Like he can't do that according to legend. And it's just like Jesus showed his power by raising someone from the dead. And if you can imagine, like, when they said, when Jesus healed the man born blind, like, they were like, we don't even have any legends about somebody getting their sight back, about being born blind. Like, they would have had, like, when Moses was there before Pharaoh, Moses did miraculous things, and Pharaoh's magicians did magical things too. Like, it wasn't like people didn't, magic wasn't enough. Supernatural feats weren't quite enough, but there were some things that nobody had ever heard of. No, there's not even any stories, lies about some things. And I think raising someone from the dead would be in that category. And then Jesus takes it even further. He raises his own self up. He raises his own self up from the dead, and it would be like that. If somebody died, you can resuscitate them. I mean, even doctors can do that for a few minutes. As the minutes go on, hope goes down and down, even medically speaking. Hours, oh man, maybe there's a few strange stories. I've heard some stories about maybe somebody dying but being kept really cold, and circumstances being just right, that even after like many minutes or hours, they can be revived. But 3 days, come on. His own self up out of the grave. Like, you can imagine after his death, his followers in their confusion, we were so sure he was Messiah, but how can Messiah be dead? He's supposed to, how can he do anything in the grave? He's dead. Like, well, but we saw this, and but we saw that, and he did do this, and the stuff he's saying makes a lot of sense, sort of, in this crazy way, and they could have still gone on and believed. They could have still preached him. There could still be Christianity, and they could still have confidence in the things that he taught, and that he had authority to do those things. But when he walked into the room, I mean, that sealed the deal. Like, how could there be any more doubt? How, like, those men, they saw him got put in there, and they watched him walk into that room. Like, they were like, now I know. I will never doubt again. Now, we believe that happened. We take it on their testimony. But for those men, I mean, they were like, they're like, if you keep doing this, we're going to do this to you. If we're going to kill you. We're going to kill you in some terrible, torturous way. They'd be like, I saw that man after he died. Like, you guys got nothing on him. And then I think that it's the very thing that we have hope for, that there's hope after the grave, and he proved, like, in his resurrection, like, that specific thing, like, we can, there's many things that we have hope of, but at least that specific thing, like, he proved that he does have authority over life after death. He's got the power to make such promises.
Thank you, Brother Buddy. Very edifying. Just one point. Thomas said, yeah, unless I put my hands in there. And then Jesus said, blessed are those who don't see yet believe. And that's all of us. The Lord be magnified.
I can't find it right offhand. And I really appreciated what you shared, Buddy. And I thought it was good. One of the Gospels, after that account of him walking into the room, specifically records, and some doubted. I don't know where it is. I don't know. I don't even know how that's possible.
When they lifted up, they were the disciples that, like, the 500, they were the 12.
Oh. Okay.
They were the 500, they were the 12.
Yeah.
It's in the gospel that talks about where he arose. Is that that event?
Oh, the ascension. Yeah. Maybe at the end of Luke.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Thank you. Yeah, that's not even the same account Buddy was talking about. Good point.
I am amazed at the Old Testament, and we all love and sing what Job said, that he wished he could grave in a rock, lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy the body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And just to add on to Brother Brett's, I was thinking about that a lot lately. The early church's belief, and the Gnostics believed that you just went straight to heaven and that your body was nothing. Just to add on to that, like, Brett would have said it if he had more time, unless he did say this and I didn't hear, was that gives excuse for us to sin in our bodies. If we believe our bodies are nothing, like, we can sin in them. The Gnostics believe that, I guess, and I've heard Baptists and stuff tell this to me, that you can sin in your body, but that doesn't affect your soul. They're separate entities. But in Romans 8, we hear that, like, the whole chapter I could read, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but it talks about how the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus. And that's what the very important point Buddy was saying about how we don't just, it's not just the resurrection, it's this law he taught that frees us. It's not merely what he did, but what he did seals what he taught. And then it goes on and talks about verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And of course, he just is talking about, through this whole letter, about how we're not under bondage anymore to sin, and we can live in holiness because of this resurrection. And then it ends in this climactic way, at least this, what we call chapter 8. Who shall bring, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah, this is probably, I mentioned it before, probably the most extensive account that talks about, or it's Paul describing the hope that we have in the resurrection. So in 1 Corinthians 15, I guess I'll start in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? In what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Or what you plant, what you sow. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same kind of flesh, or same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, and then there's another kind of flesh for animals, another kind of flesh for fish, and another one for birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. Terrestrial bodies meaning bodies of the earth, and heavenly bodies, you can say it that way. But the glory of the heavenly one is one kind of body, and the glory of the earthly body or terrestrial body is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So in the same way as the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. In other words, the body is sown in decay. Like when it talks about Christ, quoting from Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2, where it's quoting about the Messiah, the Christ, that his body would not see corruption. Just so we understand correctly, it's the same word they translate here. So we understand what that means, is if we leave, you know, meat, it'll rot, right? It'll decay. That's what that means in that sense, is what we're talking about. So the body is sown to decay or corruption. It is raised in incorruption, where it'll be immortal. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. That reminds me of passages where Paul would say such things as, like in Romans 8, verse 17, if we share in his suffering, then we shall also share in his glory. So he says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. That reminds me of the teaching of Jesus. If someone strikes you on the one cheek, you turn to him the other cheek other at the other one. He says, it's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That reminds me of 1 John chapter 3. How it starts out, it says, what great love the Father has for us that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. And it talks about that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, it says. we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this, brothers, is verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed or transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. In other words, not to ever decay again. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible body, or this body subject to decay, must put on incorruption, must clothe ourselves with incorruption. And this mortal must put on or clothe, be clothed with immortality. So when this corruptible has put on or clothed itself with incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. This is in Hosea chapter 13, by the way. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? I'll just share with you that word right there would be one that farmers would use, the cattle prod to prod the oxen down into the in the field or something. It's translated as sting, but it's that idea. O death, where is your cattle prod, or where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, or thanks, or the word translated often as grace, be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
I'll try to keep my thoughts brief, but I appreciated what you found there, Micah, in the Old Testament, finding what Job said, looking forward to this hope of being raised and seeing God. There's a thing that Paul says in 2 Timothy. He said, it's kind of a long sentence, I'll start partway through, speaking about the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him unto that day. My thoughts had just gone to, instead of wondering how the resurrection affects us today, it has already affected us. We've known about the resurrection, or we've been taught about Jesus being raised from the dead from our youth. At least I think everyone here probably grew up with that concept. And a different question could be, several thousand years ago, what was the general thought of life after death without that revelation? Things were unknown or more unknown, especially among the Greeks. Death would have been much more of an uncertain thing, and that's something that Jesus brought to light with his good news. He brought life and immortality, and that was a new thing at that time. So I just wanted to make that point, that it was a new thing when Jesus came. But that had led me to go looking through the Old Testament, and there's a lot of really, really neat prophecies and things like what Micah found in Job. There's things through Isaiah and the Psalms, and many of the prophets, they do give glimpses and little bits of hope of a resurrection, but Jesus really brings it to light. And yeah, those are some of my thoughts.
Appreciate all the thoughts that are shared. Touched on the point of several brothers, I think, touched on the point of if there had been no resurrection, what would we have to live for today? The conclusion would be, as Paul said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that thing bears out in our personal lives very quickly, where our focus is, whether we actually have the hope of a resurrection, confidence of a resurrection, or if we don't, it will be reflected in our choices, in our manners, very quickly. Dealing with people who don't confess Christ, wouldn't believe there is a resurrection at all. It's a different world. It becomes all about the present, survival, living life to the fullest. So that just lends truth to what the scriptures already teach us. I would like to convince us all that there definitely has been a resurrection by the testimony of the apostles. Brother Brett read some of 1 Corinthians 15. I would like to start at the beginning. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. I think that's a lot of truth, that we do stand in the confidence of the resurrection. It has a lot to do with our ability to stand against Satan, sin, and the world. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we have it recorded in Scripture, and then the testimony of the brethren, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So 500 plus actual eyewitnesses, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So by the time Paul is writing this, I would assume he has probably spoken personally with a lot of these brothers. Some have fallen asleep, and the confidence they had in seeing Jesus resurrected had to, as Daniel mentioned, this was a new thing. It had to change people's thoughts. The fear of death and those things had to have changed dramatically by that time. So I would hope there was some testimony of their peaceful falling asleep that was speaking in that day. I think it speaks in our day quite loudly. If you speak to those who witness people passing on, the Christians passing is for the most part way more peaceful than the non-believers. And it says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also. And then he goes on to speak of more things. In 33 he says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Those who say there is no resurrection, whether by their words or whether by their life, if we start entertaining those thoughts and communications, there is a scripture that says it will corrupt us. Says, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. I think it's somewhere in these passages he also states that we only have hope in the resurrection, we are of most men most miserable. So I do believe in our life there needs to be more than just a hope. We hope that this all works out well. I think we can have confidence based on their testimonies, based on their recorded word, based on our personal experience. Many of us have come to a point in life where we've confessed Christ, been baptized. We partake of the emblems of His body and blood, meant to impart confidence and strength to us. And so it would just be my hope that we have more than just a hope, but we have a life-changing confidence.
Yeah, I appreciate what has been shared. I was thinking about what Daniel was saying, that most people were brought up with this concept or idea of Jesus's death and resurrection. I was not really taken to church much in my youth. And so I would think growing up, I kind of lacked a lot of direction and trying to figure things out. When I got to my I was 19 or 20, I think I was starting to try to figure out answers in my life, and I just remember there was this one summer that I spent like every single day just walking for like 2 or 3 hours around my neighborhoods, and I remember seeing my art teacher from high school moved into our neighborhood not far away, and he always waved and said, "What's going on, Malloy?" And I said, "Well, I'm just waiting for life to get started." I said, "Oh, it'll get started." Well, I didn't really find a whole lot of satisfaction in a lot of what I did when I was growing up, so I started trying to figure out what was supposed to be appealing to people, and I started reasoning with myself, well, most people, well, they interact with others, so I started hanging out with friends on weekends and drinking and smoking and went to college and worked and did all the things that normally people of my background would probably choose to do. But when I started to seek answers in religious areas, I think it was what Buddy was trying to say about the authority of Christ and his sacrifice. It started to give me direction or purpose in a way that I didn't have before. And it, I think in a lot of ways growing up, I lacked a lot of trust. I don't think I trusted my parents much. I don't think I trusted the authority figures that were seated over me. I don't think I trusted a lot of my friends. They're my friends, but I think when I finally came to Christianity and how I was supposed to handle my life and direction, I think he taught me how to be functional, how to
interact with people in a healthy way, how to order my life. I don't really have a lot to say about the actual resurrection itself, but as far as how it affects us today, 2,000 years later, well, I barely even had anything to go off of from my youth, so I would say that it just changed a lot about my life. It gave me order and direction, and taught me how to love people, and what he died for, bringing us back from the dead, from this sinful world. I mean, it's something to be truly grateful for. So,
I was thankful also for all thoughts being shared. Not sure which thought to start with, but the resurrection would be one of the things Jesus did, was a part of, happened to him, and it was would have been the clinching of the testament, or his New Testament, or how he finished it. He was still here a little bit after that, but not much. And I thought there's a place there where in Genesis, the third part of Genesis, where it said that they were really looking forward to him, but I then couldn't find it. And Buddy was saying about he raising himself. I had never heard that in my life, I don't think. I always thought the Father raised him.
Yeah, that's what it says.
That's what it says. Yeah, that's what I thought so.
No, I don't.
But John chapter 2 says that he raised himself.
He raised himself.
In John chapter 2.
I never saw that, I guess. Anyways, I never... So may the oneness doctrine is true. Anyways, I don't want to get into that, but I never suspected that. And another note, I was going to ask D. John. I maybe have asked this since he's here, but I can't remember. In Russia, do they... does the Sunday mean resurrection?
Yes, they say Voskresenie, which means resurrection.
And I've heard that the communists tried desperately to change that, and they just couldn't. They still say it that way?
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyways, I find that very interesting when I first heard that. And I guess it is true. They say like every week they would have a resurrection. And I if they say Sunday, they would be the same as saying resurrection. If I have that right. So I think we do well to remember Christ every week and his resurrection. Just because Russia did that, or that happened to them, doesn't mean all that much, but I just found it very interesting. Another thought I had is this week or last week, I forget, I've heard that nurses do not attach themselves to their patients, like mentally, or they keep some distance, and I think I figured out why, if I can share what I think. I think when you attach yourself to somebody, and you get hurt by whatever happens to that person. And so when you're doctoring sick people, I can easily imagine if you'd be attached to everybody, and that might not even be possible, but that if they were to die or something, you'd be dealing with this day after day of people being, you'd have to deal with a lot of hurt if you attached yourself. And then my thought went to, with like Jesus, that we when we confess him, we attach ourselves to him and he attaches himself to us. Like it says in John 17, in 21, that they may be all one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He intertwines us into this Godhead, if I can use that word. And then we accept his suffering. We embrace his suffering. We become attached to his suffering. And he becomes attached to us. And he knows our state. And there's this oneness that we can have. And we hurt from that connection. It's a spiritual connection for us. I believe the apostles were connected like we are with family, and I just believe they had a very clear grip on Jesus and his resurrection and all that he spoke and taught to them. When he died, they were connected. There was a connection there physically that we no longer have, but spiritually we can still, by faith, connect with him. And when we embrace that suffering, we embrace his teachings, we embrace his life, we accept him. And then with that connection, we get hurt in whatever ways, and he gets hurt in whatever ways we get hurt. I think there's this connection. Anyways, may God bless us.
Steal it for 1 second. On the nurses being attached, Brother Walter, yeah, it was a true story. Okay, it was a Reader's Digest or something like this. Or I remember, take it for what it's worth, buddy. A funeral director, and they have to be cold, and they, they have buried thousands of people. But it was in Reader's Digest. Which I think I got choked up telling it. But his neighbor had a 6-year-old boy that was killed in an accident. And when they put that 6-year-old boy in the coffin, first time in his life, he just, a waterfall of tears. He couldn't do it. And so the Lord magnified. I'm glad we all have breaking points to cry.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I appreciate what you said about the apostles, Walter. I think about them and just how they just loved each other, you know. I thought I'd share, I grew up in a home where, I did know the gospel. My grandpa, him and his wife, before she left him, they used to go door knocking, but everything went bad. He got into sin and He would always tell me about the Bible. I was reading the Bible at a young age, too. But then it was just a downhill spiral into sin. And I remember when I got converted, and I just ran to find truth. I was in the streets, and I was questioning everything, I remember thinking to myself, who is the true God? I just had this longing to know what the truth was. And my conscience, I believe my conscience was bearing witness. If being a Muslim is the truth, I wanted to be the best Muslim I could be. And I had these thoughts about going to Muslim country. And I was like, man, what if they make me wear a bomb and blow people up? But I remember thinking, I'll do it if that's the true God. But I was just led to Jesus, you know. Like Aaron used to say, he was led to Sermon on the Mount. That's where I was led, was Sermon on the Mount. And something that's I think is real edifying. You got a Bible, Brett? And remember, John talks about in the Revelation, the first resurrection. And he said, this is the first resurrection. And I could be wrong. I think it's right now, though. You know, those of us who are born again. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And this next part is why I think it's right now. I could be wrong, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And Peter says that we are a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices. And Paul says, if we suffer with him, then we will reign with him. And I sort of think like, man, like I think it's like right now. And blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. I'd like to hear someone else's thoughts on that. I could be wrong, though.
I guess before somebody comments on that, I would go ahead and share some scriptures here real quick, since we had brought up just about, okay, did Jesus raise himself? I'll just read from the scriptures. So Jesus referred to himself in the Gospels and talked about the Son of Man being raised up. It's the passive voice where it's like something is done to you, but that's can't stand by itself. It's not super convincing. But if we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 24, in the context of Peter quoting from Psalm 16 about that his body would not, or that his soul would not be left in Hades or Sheol if it was Hebrew, but his body also not seeing decay or not rotting or not seeing corruption. In that context, he says here in verse 24, "I said God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Verse 32, so only 8 verses later, this Jesus, God raised him up, and of that we all are witnesses. Next chapter, "And you killed the author of life," so here's Peter rebuking the Jews, "whom God raised from the dead." And same chapter, verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Acts chapter 4, verse 10, "whom God raised from the dead," talking about Jesus of Nazareth. So anyway, I'll just stop there. There's more. But
on the other hand, as Max pointed out in John 2 and verse 19, "destroy the temple, in 3 days I'll bring it up." And then there's the verse that Buddy said, "I have the power to lay it down, and I also have the power to bring it up." So, I mean, I won't split hairs over Brother Walter, but I go ahead. Someone can straighten me out in that. Max, I mean, Brother Dwayne.
Someone else asking for it.
No, I don't have intentions to straighten you out. I'd rather drop that subject for another discussion. I've been real blessed with a lot of the thoughts that have been shared, and would be glad to, just because time marches on, and I'd be glad to close. If there is a brother who hasn't shared yet and really wanted to, that'd be fine. But I was going to share some little verse somewhere. But I wanted to say onto what Darren said. I wanted to say that I think there's a truth to the resurrection, the first resurrection being now, the second resurrection being later. Same as there would be like the first. Brother Joe Yoder, I've heard him say multiple times, we all die twice. And we can either die now and then have a physical death,
Or we cannot die now and have our first death, the physical death, and then our last death, the eternal death in judgment. Or I would say we can, like, if that's the case, it lends itself to being two resurrections, two, like, we can be raised to new life in our time now, through the new birth, repentance, baptism, and new life, and then be raised again after this life. So anyway, I was blessed with a lot of the things that were shared. Yeah. Oh, and Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." And he said, "I am the." He said, "Have you not read that it says I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living." there's a lot that can be gleaned from all that. Anyway, thank you for people that shared, and in the Revelation, when John saw him there on the island, Jesus said, "I am the one who was dead, and I am alive, and I have the keys to death and Hades, and I am alive forevermore." Praise God.